So if you haven't opened to Hebrews 12, that's where you want to begin this morning. You know, friends, the lessons of life are not always easy to learn. But the writer of Hebrews wisely directed his audience to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. So let's look at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, as we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now we looked at those witnesses quite a bit last week in chapter 11. We're not going to look there this morning, but again, carrying over from last week. The writer says, let us lay aside every weight and the sins which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And what was joyous about that? Good question, right? Despising the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So how are we to please God today the same way they did in chapter 11? By faith, by looking unto Jesus, or at least in chapter 11, what God had revealed to them in their day, in their dispensation, that's what we need to do. But He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author of our faith, as He is the one that God the Father planned salvation, but God the Son did the work of salvation, and He paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, on that cross. And when we put our faith in Him, salvation is offered to us as a free gift. We don't have to earn it. There's nothing fancy about that. And as Greg told us this morning, either it's the gospel or it's another gospel. We don't want to fall into that other gospel. But God not only wants to save us from the penalty of our sins so we don't have to go to hell, and making a decision of faith here guarantees the finish of our faith, because one day, either by death or by rapture, we'll be saved from the presence of sin, as there's no sin in heaven. But now, in the interim, here we are in this nasty now and now, in the present tense. We are believers in time if we've trusted Christ. And God now wants to save us from the power of sin, that old sin nature which is within us, and that is difficult in the Christian life. And that's why this is very, very important to understand. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or standard of God, we all need Christ, the only Savior God ever provided to save us from our sins. Sin has separated us from a righteous relationship with God, so we cannot save ourselves, as our righteousness are as filthy rags to God. We needed a perfect Savior to save us. So flip back, if you would, for a minute to chapter 9 of Hebrews, and let me just look a verse or two with you. 9:11, especially the first half of the verse. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Now notice verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, he had to die. Someone had to die to pay the sin penalty. For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. And then the last verse, verse 28 of this chapter. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, for you and me. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, there's that word salvation again, and sometimes it's used in this third tense, that he will appear when we see him in glory, when we'll be saved from the presence of sin in heaven. This is good. But once we're saved forever. We cannot lose our salvation. Look at chapter 10 with me, verses 12 through 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified, those who are being developed now in second tense in their Christian life. But in the Christian life, God seeks to train us in righteousness. Remember, friends, you still have an old sin nature, even though you've trusted Christ. That sin nature did not go away. Thus God now wants to save us from the power of sin, from that very sin nature which controls you through His Word, through the work of His Son, and through the Holy Spirit in your life. And this is important. And so in light of that, there is sometimes God disciplines us in life. And that's why back in chapter 12, look there with me again. We want to understand some things here. God wants to train us in righteousness. He wants us to live an honorable Christian life. And discipline is the balance of eternal security, so that once you're saved, you just can't go and do whatever you want to do and let it rip. God will deal with His children if they're wayward. And we see it here in 12:5 and following. Let's look at these verses. And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, notice, He chastens and scourges every, notice this word, son, those in the family whom He has received. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you are without chastisement, of which all God's children have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, you're not born again, you're not in God's family, and you're not His son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, right? And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and really live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. But He, God, He does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. That's why He wants to conform us into His image and bring us along. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Notice this is a child training process for the child of God. Therefore, strengthen hands which hang down and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see God. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now that's important, grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many are defiled. Okay? So I just wanted to read that passage. Although salvation here is an absolute free gift, and God guarantees when you put your faith in Christ that you'll be in heaven one day, but progressive sanctification is not guaranteed, because God wants your cooperation in holy living and walking with the Lord and depending upon Him for all of that. So God, in His love for His own, goes so far to discipline His own children, seeking to motivate and encourage us to live holy lives for Him. Now we see this again as we think of the Word of God. There's no better teacher than the Holy Spirit, and no better text than God's Word, which leads us in light of this. So let me just kind of go through this makeup of man with you just for a minute again. As the battle in the Christian life is between the ears here. What's going on in your mind? Now we have a human body. That's the physical part of man. We have a soul and a spirit, which is the immaterial part of man. But we have enemies as well. We have Satan, who uses the world. He gets the world into our thinking, and he's taught us from day one how to survive and how to put ourselves first. We have a human viewpoint that we operate by. We have this flesh or the old sin nature, the sin nature here. This sin nature wants to put me first in every instance. Although the sin nature can produce human good, that human good cannot save you, because if it could, why did Christ have to come and die for you, right? But more importantly, it produces sin in our lives. Now, this is a picture of the unsaved man. He has a human spirit, but that spirit is dead, and he needs to be born again. He needs to be made alive. He has a body, and he has a soul, and our soul is kind of like, couldn't get my pen to work this morning. It's chained to our sin nature, which is chained to our body in this life, and we can't escape it. But we were crucified with Christ, weren't we? And that's why God came and you summoned to tell me about Jesus Christ who came to die on the cross for my sins and that He died and rose again. And that He paid for Dave's sins, He paid for all sins, for all men, for all time. And when I was willing to just put my faith in Jesus Christ at that moment of time, I was born again. I have a new divine nature now. This new divine nature has new desires in life and wants to please the Lord. But again, the sin nature now became an old sin nature, and there is this conflict between them. And that's why every time my new nature goes up against the sin nature, that I am no match for my sin nature, nor are you. And that's why God put the Holy Spirit within every person to indwell them, to overpower and to hold that sin nature and to take the cross of Christ and to apply it, kind of like if you saw a Dracula movie when they would take a cross and they would hold it on Dracula, he'd go, ah! Okay? That's what your sin nature does. Ah! Because he has no power against the Holy Spirit. And that's why to understand this is very, very important. Now, the Holy Spirit wants to glorify Jesus Christ in my life. So there's this balance here. And God understands all of this. And we're trying to understand all of this by the grace of God. The Holy Spirit also used men to author the Word of God. So instead of operating by a human viewpoint in life and taking my direction from the world and what everybody else thinks, God now says, how about if you take my word and understand what I have to say and allow the Holy Spirit to give you now a divine point of view so that I can put my thoughts in your thinking. Okay? And you can see how this is working if you're saved here this morning, how this works in the Christian life. The question is, who will I yield to in life? Will I yield to my new nature? And if I do, I'm a spiritually... Now remember, the battle is between the ears. It's in our mind. I'm a spiritually minded man. I'm God's ideal. Because I know His Word. I'm yielded to the Spirit of God, which can overcome the sin nature. And God now can give me the victory because I put my faith in Christ and I was co-crucified with Christ. Whew, this is... Sounds like it's pretty easy, Pastor. It is easy. It's simple. But if instead, if I yield to my old sin nature, I'm carnally minded in my Christian life, and God may have to discipline me, Hebrews chapter 12, or other Christians or other believers from other dispensations to get me back on track. And that's why we read that passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, what does all this have to do with the book of Nehemiah? You might be saying, that's a good question. So let me just make some application here as I'm just laying this groundwork so that everybody's on the same page with me before we go back to the book of Nehemiah. And you can turn back there now to Nehemiah chapter 8. And what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen the reconstruction of the walls in Nehemiah in chapters 1 through 7. God had laid on Nehemiah the ruins of the ancient city of Jerusalem, desiring that he would go and rebuild those walls. And he did in just 52 days. And now we're in the second half of the book, the reinstruction of the people at the Watergate by Ezra the scribe. We looked a couple studies ago, at the elements of the revival. There's a revival going on through the teaching of the Word of God here. Very important to understand. And notice they're not meeting here at the temple, but they're meeting here at the Watergate because it's an area that's big enough to hold the people. The Shekinah glory had left, departed before their captivity. They were taken into captivity, and now they've been brought back again to rebuild those walls and to establish the people and to re-instruct them in the Word of God in Nehemiah 8 and 9. So in light of that, we're looking now at the expressions of the revival at the Watergate in Romans 8, 9 through the end of chapter 9. And I can't seem to get out of chapter 8 here. So in light of what we taught last week, and again, this is a review to some, and I'm not going to go into depth with all of this, but again, as the Word of God was taught, there was conviction of sin, 8, 9 says. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept. Why did they weep? Because the Word of God had cut them. The Word of God had come down on them in the sense that they could see how wayward their ancestors were. They could see that God was righteous to carry them off into captivity. And now they're back in the land and the reading of the Word of God is going out. And when there's conviction of sin, friends, it's important to note that there needs to be confession of sin. And we started to look at this last time here in 8-9. What do we mean by that? I sense there was some consoling going on here, because the writer is saying, do not mourn or weep. And they were cut to the quick by the Word of God. And it just caused them to mourn and caused them to weep. They were down. And this was a very difficult situation. But since he's telling them and he's consoling them not to mourn and weep, it seems like there's some type of confession that had gone on with the people of Israel here. And this implies, at least in a sense, that they had come clean with God via confession of sin. Now, there's a principle in the Word of God that says this: he who covers his sin will not prosper. Okay? But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. What do you want, friends? You want to cover your sin and not prosper? You want to confess to God and admit to God that you've been out of it, doing your own thing, walking your own way, and you want to experience the mercy of God? Now, confession of sin should be the byproduct of the conviction of sin. And the question I put on your handout, is this a transdispensational principle applicable for a church-age believer today? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, it is. It's true in every dispensation. Confession is required to get back into fellowship. God wants us to walk by faith. But when you're wrong, and even with your kids, when they've done something they shouldn't have done, you might say, Junior, did you do this or didn't you? I did it, Dad. That's all you want. You want an attitude of brokenness, a willingness to come clean and to say yes. Okay? So can you show me some verses? And I've got a bunch of them to show you. Hang on. We'll look at some verses here this morning. A bunch of verses, a number to show you from many places in Scripture where confession of sin is mentioned or implied. It may not be clearly mentioned, but it's implied. Like where? How about Leviticus 5:5? And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Guilt is conviction of some shortcoming in the sight of a holy God. Now, as I think of this, I'm reminded of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. After they ate from the forbidden tree, they were convicted. They were guilty before God, and they ran and hid from the Lord. Well, God came calling on them and said, Adam, where are you? Now, he knew where they were, and he knew what they had done. Yet Adam answered, well, I hid myself because I was naked. And God answered, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the forbidden tree? He asked. Now, if God knew all about it, why was he asking these questions? Well, he was seeking to get Adam and Eve to confess their sin, to come clean with him about what they had done. But instead, Adam covered his sin and blamed his wife. And that still happens today, right, ladies? Amen. And no doubt about it. Then she covered her sin and blamed the serpent. So God is seeking his people would be willing to confess, admit that you've sinned and what you've done. Because you want, you know, mercy or not? That's the question. You want mercy. Now, sometimes this is even done on a national scale. Leviticus 26:40-44. The writer says, Moses says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, for if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled. You know what it takes to confess? It takes humility and a willingness to say, I was wrong. Guys, do you ever say that? Honey, I was wrong. It's hard for guys to say that. It's really hard for a guy. Why is that? Because we're proud peacocks. We think we run the show. And it's very hard to tell your wives, honey, I was wrong there. That's a very difficult thing to do. Because when you're willing to be humbled, you're willing to accept your guilt. Okay? This is important. Verse 42. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy the Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. Now that's why they went into captivity in the first place. They didn't let the land rest every 7 years. They owed God 70 years, so God says, all right, you're going into captivity. You're going to sit over there in Babylon and Persia for 70 years. The land will rest because that was my will for you. Okay? They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, notice while in captivity, notice how faithful God is. I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. I am the Lord. God is so faithful to us, friends. Okay? This is very important here. In Psalm 32, a Psalm of David, a contemplation, David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now notice, when David covered his sin, notice how he felt. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, Lord. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then there's that musical rest again, Selah, where we have to stop. Think about that. Do you want God's heavy hand on you? Do you want to not prosper? Or are you going to be willing to confess? David goes on and says, you know, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Wow, think about that one. That's a good thing to think about. So again, in the Old Testament, we're seeing this confession is an ongoing thing. In Psalm 51, 1 through 5, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. What did David say? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Notice David's heart, for I acknowledge my transgression. That's confession of sin. And my sin is always before me. I know I did it. Okay? Against you and you only, I have sinned. There's confession. And done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Therefore, I was brought forth. This was the problem. David was a sinner by conception. Verse 5, well, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. I got that sin nature at the moment of conception from my father. And that's where all of us get that sin nature. It's passed down through the male gene to your children. And that's why when Jesus was born, Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. There was no sin passed on. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. David goes on in verse 12 to say, restore to me, notice what he wants, the joy of God's salvation, and uphold me with your generous, wonderful spirit. Notice this word joy, because it's going to come right into our study this morning. When you're out of fellowship, there's no joy. It's the pits. You know, God turns up your thermostat a half a degree and you're just miserable. When you're in the world doing your own thing, the Lord's kicking your butt, and you have to come around and you have to be willing to confess your sin. Okay? But when you confess your sin, even though David confessed his sin, he said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I want to know. He didn't lose his salvation, but the joy of it. Okay? Jeremiah 3, 12 through 15. Go proclaim these words towards the north and say, return backsliding Israel. This is national. Israel's in their backsliding carnal mode, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity. Would you be willing to do that, Israel? Oh, no, we're not going to do it. That you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And that's what they did. You have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. I am married to you. Jehovah was Israel's proposed wife. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah 14:20, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness. In the iniquity of our fathers, we have sinned against you. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel confesses for the whole nation. He confesses. We're not going to turn there, but I just want to mention that. You might want to read that for your devotions. Hosea 5:15, and this is what God says, I will return again to my place till they, Israel, acknowledge their offense. Confess. Okay? Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me and turn to me. That's amazing how God waits for us to come clean with Him and confess. There's a story in Luke 15, verse 11, of the prodigal son who wanted his inheritance. He went off and lived in righteous living, wound up in the pig pen, came to himself and came back and said, Father, I have sinned against you. Make me one of your servants. And the father says, no way. You're my son. You were a son when you were in the pig pen. You were a son when you left. You're a son now. Kill the fatted calf or the kid. Let's have a celebration. Let's have a feast. And then the older brother showed his colors, didn't he? Self-righteous older brother. Sure, you do that for the younger brother, but you wouldn't give me a kid. You wouldn't have a party for me. And the father says, you've always been my son. Whatever I have is yours. You know. So again, they just want this confession. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians in your Bible for a minute. Get you back into Scripture here for a minute. And I'll put this verse up on PowerPoint as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep a marker there in Deuteronomy. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28, this is the passage we read every month and we have communion. And again, God wants us to have communion, not with sin in our lives, but confessing our sins. So he says here, but let a man examine himself. Why? For the sake of confessing any sin. Verse 28. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner with sin in his life, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Notice with me the degrees of discipline that are applied. For this reason, many are, number one, weak. Number two, some were sick. And number three, some had fallen asleep or had died. Okay, so the sin unto death. For if we would judge ourselves by a confession, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened, disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Okay? Go to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's look at verses 8 and following. Paul says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry. That would be 1 Corinthians. Okay? Though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led you to a repentance or a change of mind or a change of attitude in your thinking. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and that's why that led to this repentance or a confession. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire and what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Again, having repentance or having a change of mind. Why? Because you've confessed your sin is very, very important. Here in Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, the writer says, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's the guarantee of your salvation, the Holy Spirit. Now notice he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. How do you put those away? You either don't get involved with them, or when they come into your life, you're willing to confess those sins. That's how you put those away. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And then we looked here at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 already. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run this Christian life with endurance, the race that is set before us. How am I to do that? By looking unto Jesus. He's the author, he's the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now notice here, I can't get my pen to work this morning, it's kind of moody. Here it's talking about there's a weight and then the sin. There's a difference between a weight in your Christian life and a sin in your Christian life. A weight is an encumbrance of some kind, but not necessarily a sin, at least not yet. It could become a sin, but it may not. It's something that weighs you down from running well in your Christian life. It would be like playing basketball with chest waders on. I mean, what advantage would that be to you? You could hardly run back and forth and you'd be exhausted because chest waders would be an encumbrance. But could you do that if you wanted to? Well, sure you could. But it would be foolish to do that. And that's why all of us have weights in our life that we need to lay aside. Besides that, we have sins in our life that we need to lay aside, whether we confess them or whether we don't get involved with them. Okay? Now, this next passage of Scripture, 1 John, and you might want to turn there in your Bible because you might want to mark a few things or look at a few things here in your Bible. 1 John 1, 3 through 10, I've got the first six verses here on PowerPoint. Some say this passage is a test. Is tests of salvation, of whether you're doing these things or not. I don't agree with that. This passage is designed to show you that you can have fellowship with God. Okay? Look at these verses. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is commonality, the ability to connect and to abide. These things are right to you that your joy may be full. Now notice, when you're walking in fellowship with God, again, I underline this for just for your reason, that your joy may be full. And we're going to see in Nehemiah that Nehemiah says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. So this is tied right in when you're walking in fellowship with God and not out of fellowship with God. Very important. Verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And our objective would be then to walk in the light, as God is in the light. And that's what these next verses say. But in these next verses, there is this word if here in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9, and in verse 10. There's five if statements here. Now, in the Greek, you have to kind of sometimes know what condition of if these are. This is an extra. You don't have to write this down. Just look up here. Okay? The four class conditions in Greek of the word if. First class condition is if and it's assumed to be true. An example, Matthew 4, 6. And he said to them, if you are the Son of God, and it's assumed that you are the Son of God. Right? Throw yourself down, Satan said that to him. Second class condition, if and it's assumed not to be true. Romans 4, 2 is an example. For if Abraham were justified by his works, but he was never justified by his works, he was justified by faith. So it's assumed that this is not true. Okay? Second class condition. Third class condition. Okay? If and it may or may not be true. Now notice the reference right what we're looking at here in 1 John chapter 1. All of those ifs are third class conditions. What does it say? If we confess our sins. Now we might and we might not confess our sin. But if we do, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the fourth class condition is this. If and I wish it were true, but it's not. Here's the example. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, but you're not. Okay? You are blessed and do not be afraid for their threats or be troubled again. So we're looking at the third class condition of the word if in 1 John. So let's go back here and look at this. And you've got it open in your Bible. You might want to write next to that if. Third class. And on every verse, just to help you down the road so that you can think this through. This is just a help. What does he say? He says, if we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, that's the reality, we're lying and we do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, we might not walk in the light as He is in the light, but we might. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, guess what? We have fellowship one with the other in the blood of Jesus Christ. His Son cleanses us, keeps on cleansing us from sin, because we are walking in the light as He is in the light. So that could be true. Okay? Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, now the word sin here is singular, so it's a reference to the nature. If we say that we have no sin nature now that we're saved, what does John say? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us because we do have a sin nature. Every one of us have. I just showed you that earlier. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, notice He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and you can only confess what you know. You can't confess what you don't know. So if you're willing to confess what God has shown you and that you know, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But then He goes on to say, there are sins that maybe you don't know. Then He can cleanse us from all unrighteousness because we commit sins that we don't even know our sins. And then God has to wait till we commit a sin so He can convict us of it so we can confess. Then He can cleanse us completely. This is for fellowship in the Christian life. Okay? Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, that's an act of sin, we're making Him to be a liar and His word is not in us because He has said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? So what does this mean? It means this. And again, I was going to use my pen to show you some of this. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, His death, burial, and resurrection, you are placed in this outer circle, the forever family of God. This is your position. Your position never changes because in your position, God imputed to you positional righteousness. Okay? But we can still enjoy fellowship with God. Notice the passage here, 1 John 3 through 10. And this is the ideal because this is where the Spirit of God is controlling you. But in our Christian life, we can sin and get out of the fellowship circle out here. But we can never get out of the family of God because once you're saved, you're always saved. Because Christ died on that cross for all sins, past, present, and future. But sin in the Christian life can break fellowship with God. And God may have to discipline. Now, if He convicts you, and you're willing to pull a 1 John 1:9 and confess, so here you are out of fellowship with God as a child of God, and you're willing to confess your sin, I was going to write that on there, you can get back into fellowship and begin to walk with the Lord, and He will keep on cleansing you of all sin in your life, because when you're in fellowship and you make a mistake, immediately if you confess, you go right on walking with the Lord. So confession of the sin is very, very important because if you're going to walk with the Lord in the Christian life, you have to be in fellowship with the Lord. And otherwise, you're just walking. In other words, If this guy is looking to God and allowing the Word of God to teach him, he's renewing his mind. The Holy Spirit is controlling him at that moment. Now, in 2 seconds, he can sin mentally and get out of fellowship, and he's no longer walking by faith. He's walking by sight. He wants what he wants when he wants it. And this is important to understand and note. Okay, so as we think about what's going on back here in Nehemiah, let's go back. Okay. Confession of known sin is crucially important and often the first step into walking by faith. When there is conviction of sin, number one, there needs to be confession of that sin. And when there is confession of sin here, then there is cleansing from sin. And when there's cleansing from sin, comes with that the restoration of fellowship and personal joy in the Christian life. Now, I hope you can understand that. I've just kind of taken some highlights here and tried to draw this all together here. Let's look at Nehemiah 8, 10 through 12. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now notice he mentions that there. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. And those words brought conviction of sin, confession of sin, and now cleansing from sin in their lives. And this is very, very important. So what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that hearing and heeding and understanding the word of God results in conviction, confession, and then cleansing from sin. You know, God wants holiness so that we can enjoy His fellowship and joy in life and then continue to grow as He wants us to in life. I hope you understand that, okay? Now, in Nehemiah 8, they could now sit down and enjoy the Feast of Trumpets. And we looked at this in the past as well. Now, I was going to draw some things on here as well, but I want you to notice that there are 7 feasts that Israel celebrated: Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. So they're thinking about trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement would come, and then Tabernacles is going to be mentioned in just a minute. Okay? So in time, though, historically, these were fulfilled during Jesus' first coming, but obviously we're living back here yet, earlier in the Old Testament, right? Okay? But notice this. Here's the church age, and the church age started at the day of Pentecost, and the church age will end at trumpets or the rapture of the church. We'll see that. But then these last 3 feasts are going to be fulfilled with the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth here. Okay? So I just want you to draw notes of that and think about that and for just a minute here, okay? Now in Nehemiah 8:10, then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those to whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And I put on there, what do these phrases in verse 10 mean? Well, again, because they were under conviction of sin, and they were willing to confess their sins, they are now experiencing the cleansing from sin in their Christian life. So I'm going to give you the Dave Knutson paraphrase of what this means here, okay? Go your way. Live life as unto the Lord. I mean, you're right with God now. You can live your life as unto the Lord. Eat the fat. Enjoy God's best by His grace. God is very gracious to us and wants the very best for us. And you don't have to write this down. You can just look up here and just take it in and get an idea. Okay? Drink the sweet, dwell or live in His righteousness in life, because now that your eyes are off your sin and off yourself, they're back on the Lord so that you can live in light of who God is and enjoy that righteous life with Him. Send portions to the poor. Share with others your bounty. And that's even what the New Testament teaches us to do, is to share what we have and help others along. This day is holy to the Lord. This day is to be set apart. What's it to be set apart for? Worship. We're to worship God. Bask in His gracious benefits today. Now, this again is my paraphrase of what this verse is saying to you in light of all that. Okay? Do not sorrow. Don't be downhearted. Lift your eyes. You're back in fellowship with God. You're enjoying the Lord. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, when we receive God's word by faith, it refreshes and it strengthens us to live and enjoy life in His strength through fellowship and His life-sustaining word. And they had just had the Word of God read to them, and they are so excited. They are pleased as punch with all of this going on in life. So let me just share a couple of verses with you in light of this. You know, Matthew 4:4 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone," Jesus said, "but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It's the Word of God that can bring joy and strength to you. Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts." Psalm 119:11. "Your testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." You know, the maturing believer may experience joy even in the most difficult times, as he or she has learned that it is a relationship with God via His Word, responded to by faith, that brings true joy into life. Okay? Luke here, the Lord Jesus says, "But He," Jesus said, "more than that, blessed, happier, joyous are those who hear the Word of God and do it." And that's why when you're in fellowship with God, it's a blessing, it's a joy, it's wonderful. There's one man I read stated it this way: "Holy joy will be oil to the wheels of your obedience to God. Joy takes all the friction and toil out of it." Even when you have difficulties and you're facing hardships in life, when you're in fellowship with God, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Okay? So here we are in Nehemiah 8. Let's look at these next couple of verses, 11 and 12. "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" He's trying to encourage them. "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to those that didn't have any," like we're going to do with the potluck, "and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them." It's hearing the word, understanding the word of God that changes people and transforms people. Okay, next point here. There was change in compliance to the will and word of God in these next verses, 13 through 18. Let's read them. Okay? "Now on the second day," that was the first day, now this is the second day, "the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month," that would be the Feast of Tabernacles, "and that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain and bring all the branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.' And the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyard, or in the courts of the house of God, and the open square and the water gate, and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Notice joy. Okay. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was the sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So we're seeing here in this passage that there's not only conviction of sin, confession of sin, and cleansing from sin, but number four now, there was change in compliance to the will and word of God. Okay? This involved family heads seeking more insight from God's word in order to do God's will. Isn't that what verse 13 says? Okay, right there. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And this is very commendable for the heads of these families. Question: is this needed by family leaders in our day? Absolutely it's needed. Absolutely it's needed. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment here. And let's look at a passage of Scripture in our Bibles. Absolutely it's needed. Now, we studied Ephesians not too long ago, so this is pretty fresh in most of your minds. He gives some specific instructions. We want to zero in on verse 4. It says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That's what this passage here has to say. So you fathers, meaning you parents, but especially you dads, do not, provoke your children to wrath or anger by your inconsistency, but instead bring them up in the nurture and admonition. The child training process, remember when I showed you the three tenses of salvation, the second tense aspect is God training us in life. Okay? We still have a sin nature, but we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and as we yield to the Lord and walk with the Lord, God will be training us, whether it means taking a little discipline out or just teaching us the Word of God as we expose our minds to the Word of God. This is very, very important. Now, this was based on Old Testament teaching back in Deuteronomy. We'll look there in just a minute. But I wanted to show you a verse here that God says about Abraham in Genesis 18:19. God says, "For I have known this man, Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him." Wow, that's amazing. That they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. God says, "I know this man, Abraham. He's a man of faith. He's going to listen to my word, and he's going to train his children and his family. He's going to command them and make them comply, even if he has to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning from time to time, not always, but whatever, or give a time out. That's important." And this is based again on Deuteronomy 6. Let's go back there in your Bibles. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Moses says to the nation of Israel, the book of Deuteronomy is a great book. I'd encourage you to read it. Read it with your family. Take a chapter and just read a chapter at night around the kitchen table right after you finish eating or whenever you can find time to do it. He goes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that's true. There's one God and Father. But again, the New Testament talks about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the word Lord is the word Yahweh, Jehovah, where the word God is the word Elohim. It's a plural noun, so it's built right in there, okay? Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, this demands first a vertical love and devotion to God for family heads, okay? Verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Then you are to personally internalize these thoughts, these instructions to yourselves, Dad. Verse 7. And you are to teach them, just once in a while, no, diligently, to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So teach them to your kids at every teachable moment in life. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Well, I should back up again. You teach them diligently with every teachable moment. Verse 8 again. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, keep them on the forefront of your thinking, always before your thinking in your home and before your family. So again, what God says to us dads here in Ephesians 6:4 is based upon what He said to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:4. And then we have the example of what He said to Abraham, a man of God, here in the Old Testament. And that's why I'd like to say this. You know, dads, if nothing else, you need to say to your family, we are going to make the hearing of the Word of God at church a priority in our home. Even though we're inconsistent with devotions, and even in my home, I was inconsistent. I didn't always have something for my kids. But we took our kids to hear the Word of God. That's important. That's what God wants. So here's the question. What if this isn't happening in your home? What if you're not having devotions? What if you let some of this slide by? And again, we're all in this training process. Remember, God is training us so that we can turn around and train our kids. And I understand this. But this is the point here that I want you to get. By grace, by the grace of God, you can still make a difference for Jesus Christ in your home if you're willing to trust and obey the Lord. Trust and obey the Lord. Okay? Anyone can have a positive effect for Christ in their home. And we can see this from a few passages of Scripture. And let me show you a few of those passages of Scripture. Our time is gone, but I think I can show you these passages here. Okay? In a passage on marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7:12-13, Paul writes, "But to the rest, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified," notice that word, "by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So we see this word here. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband, and your children now are holy. Now, the word sanctified is the same word as the word holy. It means holiness. It means that they're set apart. Okay? So, what is this saying, and what is this saying? Not saying, okay? This means that if you're saved and in your family and you're the only one there, you can have an impact for Jesus Christ in your family by a prayer, by example, by hearing the Word of God a priority in your life. As the Word of God changes you, they should be able to notice some difference in your life. And this should have some type of effect so that you can make a difference in your family right where you're at. Now, this is further seen in Timothy's home, okay? In 2 Timothy 3:14-16, Paul writes to Timothy in his last book, "But Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood." Now, Timothy started off and he learned right from childhood, "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." How is that? "Through faith alone in Jesus Christ." That's how. "Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness." Thus, as Timothy was willing to study the Scriptures and expose himself to the Scriptures, he was benefited by that. So who in his household made a difference in Timothy's life? Well, his grandmother Lois did, and his mother Eunice did, and then Paul did when Paul met him. Thus, a godly influence by a woman or a man who's a believer in a home can make a huge difference. Even though Paul prays this about women here in 1 Timothy 2:11-15. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, this would be in the church service, but to be in silence. Why is that? Verse 13, reason number one, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Creation order is number one. And number two, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into the transgression. She was deceived. Number two. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. How are they saved, is the question here. By the godly spiritual influence they can have in their home. Because she who rocks the cradle rocks the nation. So ladies, God is saying here that even though you may not be able to be a pastor in a local church, because we don't let women pastor here, but we do let women teach in Sunday school. They can teach other women, they can teach kids. But in church, the men are the ones that are to stand up and to teach. And we let women share when they have a nutshell nugget they'd like to do. But again, ladies, you can have a great influence in your home for Christ. And that's something you can leave with today and take with you. And keep asking the Lord to use you as an influence. Okay? Here's 2 Timothy 1:3-5. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. He was a tender-hearted young man, that I may be filled with joy. When I recall to remembrance, now notice as I think back, Timothy, and I remember the genuine faith that is in you, which first was in your grandmother Lois, and then your mother Eunice, and I am now persuaded is in you as well. So notice here, ladies, there was a godly grandmother. Grandmothers, are you taking note of this? Had influence on her daughter, Eunice, who had influence on Timothy. Very, very important here. And then Paul says in Acts 16:1, then I came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a disciple. There's Timothy. He was a believer already. He's a disciple. He's a follower there, was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman. Now notice, this Jewish woman, what did she do? She was a believer. That was important. But his father was a Greek. And again, what's missing behind his name? It doesn't say who was a believer. Why not? Because he wasn't a believer. So again, ladies, take courage from this. Be encouraged with the fact that God wants to use you in your home. Or if you're a guy and your wife's not saved, God wants to use you in your home. Now, the men have a greater advantage oftentimes than the women do, because they tend to call the shots, unless you live in a home where your wife calls the shots. And I wouldn't recommend that. I would recommend that you put the pants on and you keep them on. That's what I would recommend. But at the same time, godly leadership is very, very important here. Okay? Our time is gone here. We can't get to the second one. We'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We commit our time to you this morning. We're praying again that this teaching is impacting us. And again, Nehemiah is teaching many lessons here. Again, how to build walls, how to organize people, how to motivate people. But even with Ezra now teaching the Word of God and the power that the Word of God has to convict us of sin, so that we can confess our sin, so that we can have cleansing from sin, and now there can be change or transformation in our life as we bring our lives in compliance with the Word of God. And we're going to see how these folks here in Nehemiah's time built booths and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles and what that meant to them. We thank you, Father, again for your grace and for your Word. We pray again for our church, the people here, that we could be gleaning principles and truths of righteousness from the Word of God, and we could walk in faith and depend upon you. We ask your Spirit, Father, to use the Word of God to to change us, to transform us, to make us like Jesus Christ, and that we would then present ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead to be used as you see fit. We thank you. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.